I wonder, first of all, if I could just read again two verses from John chapter 8 that was read to us earlier, verses 4 and 5. Speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees, they said unto him, that is Jesus, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? What do you say? Well, this morning I'm going to devote a good proportion of my message to the details of the passage that we read, particularly from verses 1 to 11. But before I do that, we're going to see the context of this passage, because it's important to see some of the truths that are represented in John chapter 7 to help us understand what's going on here. And then, thirdly, I'm going to look at some of the principles that are relevant from this passage for us today. In terms of the context, there is a growing hatred of the Lord Jesus. It's emanating from the religious rulers of the Jews. There's disagreement amongst them. There's a murmuring concerning him. Some said that he was a good man, and others said, well, no, he deceives the people. And as a result of that, people didn't want to say anything about him publicly. They were afraid to say, to discuss the name of the Lord Jesus. But by and large, the one thing that they wanted was that he should be arrested. They ultimately, of course, wanted to put him to death. It seemed to them that the Messiah that he seemed to be wasn't the one that they were expecting. He seemed to be at complete odds with all that they had believed concerning the advent of the Christ. He didn't even come, as they felt, from the place that he should. They said, oh, he's come from Galilee, and the true Messiah would be a child of David and come from the town of David and come from Bethlehem. Of course, we know that they were in error about that, because Matthew records that, of course, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. There was another problem, they said, rather cuttingly. Here's someone who was born of fornication. That's how they put it. And we know that, of course, in terms of the Lord Jesus, he was born of the Virgin Mary. That was the Old Testament prophecy. And in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, we're reminded that an angel came to Joseph to tell him that that which was conceived in his wife, in his espoused wife, wife to be, was of the Holy Ghost. This was a miracle. It caused them of Jesus, of course, to say to these rulers, these Jewish Pharisees and scribes and rulers, they didn't know who he was. They didn't know where he'd come from. They didn't know where he was going. In fact, of course, he was describing the fact that Jesus is saying, oh, I've come from heaven above, and I'm going to the cross of Calvary, and I'm going to die on the cross, and I'm going to rise again on the third day, and I'm going to ascend into heaven. He didn't say that openly to them, but that's what he meant, and they didn't understand it. And they thought, well, he's going away from us. Where's he going? Is he going to teach the Gentiles instead, or to the dispersed Greeks? So they didn't like him for that reason. Another issue was that he wasn't educated in the same way that they were. He wasn't brought up as a Pharisee, and this baffled them, because where did he get his knowledge from? How does he know all these things? How has he got such a great understanding? But he said, of course, his doctrine was directly from God. And of course, that was an offense to them as well. And again, a far more serious problem to them was that His claim was that he had not only come from God, but that he was one with God, that he was the Son of God. And to them, of course, this was absolute blasphemy. And that's why we have in John's Gospel, the very first words of the Gospel, this statement of truth: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is making himself known as to who he is. He's the eternal Word of God. And he goes on to say to them, in all their unbelief, you don't know me, and you don't know my Father either. And of course, that's a great offense to them as well. And you can see how there's a growing hatred. But in terms of our passage here, one of the great issues and problems that they had, the scribes and Pharisees had particularly, was the fact that Jesus to them seemed to flout the law of God and the law of Moses. He ate with harlots and sinners. They couldn't understand that. He seemed to break the Sabbath day by healing a lame man and telling to take up his bed and walk. And of course, to them, that was an act of working on the Sabbath day, which was condemned. And he told the man to carry his bed, which was carrying a burden, which meant that you were working on the Sabbath day. And Jesus had to say to them, you yourselves circumcise on the Sabbath day according to Moses' law, but when I make a man whole, you accuse me of breaking the Sabbath. He healed a lame man. What a wonderful thing to do. But of course, from their perspective, he was a Sabbath breaker. And on many other occasions, they were offended at what he did. His disciples didn't wash their hands ceremonially before they started eating. And things like this made them think that how could he be the Messiah? He's a man who has come and he's destroying the law of Moses, and he's teaching these false things. Now, these scribes and these Pharisees are sticklers for the law. The scribes, they were expounders of the law. They looked at it meticulously and they copied it out even. They were concerned about the jot and tittle of the law. You remember those, if you've seen Hebrew writing, you see those little marks on top of the letters, don't you? Those tiny little marks which add meaning and significance to help you to know exactly what that word is. They were like that about the law. There they are. They're concerned with the tiniest detail, and they pored over the law of Moses. And the Pharisees were similar in that way, because in terms of their practice, they were the righteous ones. Their very name, they're the separated ones. They're concerned for their outward walk, their holy walk, and they're set apart by their ceremonies and rites. And in fact, they were far stricter than Moses' law. They invented all sorts of traditions that set them apart. They added to the law, in point of fact. And there were many traditions which came down through the centuries. Remember that story that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the publican who went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee, we're told, prayed with himself because he was there as a boastful man. But he goes on to say, I fast twice a week. Well, that wasn't required in Moses' law. Once a year, yes, but not twice a week. But here's this Pharisee, this is what I do. And of course, as the people looked up to them, they were amazed at them, and they felt so unholy in their presence. They really felt that they couldn't be as holy as them, and they were in awe of these men. So these men, these scribes and these Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, they all see that, as far as they were concerned, Jesus is flouting the laws and the traditions that they held so dear. He's come to destroy the law, they thought. They'd already tried to arrest him in chapter 7. They'd sent officers to arrest him, to carry him off to the Sanhedrin. But they came back empty-handed. The officer said, well, never a man spake like this man. They were confounded by his wisdom, and they were unable to arrest him. So now they've got a problem. What shall we do? So they hatch this plan. They're going to try to catch Jesus out. And that's where we're coming now to the story that we have before us. It's worth noting as we begin in chapter 8 that we're told Jesus went into the Mount of Olives. He spent the night there. He'd spent his day teaching, and many believed. But now at night, he's gone up to the Mount of Olives to lay down to sleep. I'm reminded of that text. I'm sure you know it. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. This was often the case. He went aside. He went aside to pray. He went aside to rest. And it says that early in the morning, he gets up again. He's going back to the temple, perhaps to reaffirm the teaching of the past day, perhaps to teach these people again who'd come to him and believed. And as he enters the temple again, there they are. They've come. They want to hear more. They want to come to a deeper understanding, and they're glad to see him. And as they have gathered there now in the treasury, we find that into this scene come the scribes and the Pharisees. And they thrust forward this woman who is really just a pawn in terms of their cunning scheme to catch Jesus out concerning the law. Here is a woman who has committed adultery, they say. And not only that, but she was caught in the very act. Now, I don't know, the inquisitive among you might say, well, how did that, all that happen? And some writers have actually commented that, of course, this was a time where Jerusalem was full of people. It was the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, and Jerusalem's houses were full. There were crowds of people in the city. It was a time of great celebration. And in that sense, I suppose, there was great temptation as well for people. And of course, in terms of adultery, this might be a problem there. And of course, being caught would be much more of a possibility. Well, whatever you think of that, I don't know. All it reminds me of is this, that we live in a permissive society, and we tend to think, well, our society is so much different to biblical times. And I want to remind you that human nature never changes, does it? It's always the same in every age. Man is a fallen creature, and there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the same human nature is there in biblical times as it is today. And Jesus knew it. You know, there were occasions when he said to the people preaching to them, he says, you're an evil and an adulterous generation. And of course, they understood the reference. They understood what sort of people they were, although I'm sure he was illustrating their spiritual adultery as well. Well, here is this woman now, and she's presented by the scribes and the Pharisees as a public spectacle. She has sinned in this most grievous way. And they devise this question whereby they might catch the Lord Jesus out. They say to him, Moses' law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? That's the point now. What are you going to say? You see, the point is this. The moral law of the Ten Commandments said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But coupled with that in the Old Testament, in terms of the judicial law, of course, there was a penalty. There was a penal code. penalty had to be paid, that such a person had to be stoned to death. And that, in fact, two or three witnesses were required to prove their guilt before the sentence was carried out. Now, I don't know what you think of that. It's difficult, isn't it, for us to understand the severity of the punishment or the strictness of the judgment. But I think there's a couple of things we need to say about that. First of all, of course, in the Old Testament, the Jews lived under a theocracy. They were under the direct rule of God. The law was given by God to them, and they lived under his authority, and his law was holy, and we're not to take away from it in that sense. But there is also a sense in which, you see, the severity of these laws was given because they needed to be protected from the excesses of the heathen nations around them. You see, in terms of all the nations around and their idolatry, linked to that idolatry was very often sexual sin. And the family unit was not something that they understood. Their ways very often were wicked. And therefore, the laws of God were given in order that the family unit would be protected and the people of God would be protected from idolatry. But more than that, I think, for us today at least, to understand it, surely it's to make us see the seriousness of sin, whatever it is, whether it is breaking the seventh commandment or not, that these are serious sins. And there's an overwhelming principle in the scriptures concerning sin, and we know it very well, don't we, that the wages of sin is death. You see, God is so holy and so pure that sin has this awful effect that it not only brings about death, spiritual, physical, but eternal death is the punishment of our sins. So here are these men now, these scribes and these Pharisees, and they think to themselves, now what will Jesus say to this question? What should happen to this woman? We've got him here. If he says she shouldn't be stoned, then we clearly know and understand at last. There's a clear testimony from his own lips that he has no regard for the law of Moses and of God, and therefore we can expose him as a fraud before the people. Perhaps also in this question, maybe they thought that if Jesus said, well, no, the woman should be forgiven. Well, if the woman should be pronounced guilty, well, of course, they may be able to take him to the Romans and say to the Roman leaders, well, we are not allowed to carry out judgments, but here's someone who is trying to carry out judgments against your will, and perhaps they could ship him off to the Romans and get him condemned. That might be so. But the clear question is this. This is what it says in Moses' law. Now, what do you say? But the sad thing about all of this is that the scribes and Pharisees have no interest in this woman and her sin and what should be done to her at all. Not really. Their great aim is to test the Lord Jesus, to accuse him, to catch him out. And in the narrative, John relates that while they've asked this question, Jesus is stooped down, he doesn't look at them, and he's writing in the dust. He doesn't answer them. He doesn't look at them. He ignores them. It's not because he thinks, oh, I'm going to be caught out by what they're saying in this question, or he's stumped as to an answer. But really, their question is unworthy. You see, these Jews, their great problem was they were always looking for a physical savior. They viewed the coming Messiah as one who would come and deliver them from their enemies and rule over them as a king. And they wanted someone to judge over them and to judge between them in their disputes. And they wanted this earthly king. They didn't want a spiritual savior as the Lord Jesus had come to be. You remember that man who came to the Lord Jesus once? He'd been preaching. He'd ignored the preaching, really. And as soon as Jesus had finished, he came to him and asked the Lord, come and sort out my brother. He's not sharing the inheritance with me. And in Luke 12, verse 14, Jesus answered him and says, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? This is not what I've come to do. Carry out the judicial law and be there for you in your disputes. He'd not come into the world to be, as it were, the top authority in the Jewish judicial system. Rather, he'd come to fulfill all that. He has come as the great sacrifice for sin. All other sacrifices pointed to him as the once and for all sacrifice to die for our sins. Christ is portrayed in these Old Testament laws. The details of everything that's given in the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, they tell us about Jesus. They point to him. They point to his holiness, the purity of the judicial system, reflected one to come who would be absolutely perfect and fulfill all righteousness. When Christ died on the cross, you remember what it said. He died on the cross and suddenly the veil of the temple is rent in twain. It's a sign that he fulfilled all those things, that they're done away with. He'd not come to carry those little details out and be a judge amongst the Jews. It was a sign that the law, the ceremonial, judicial, even in terms of the moral law, Jesus fulfilled it all. And they didn't understand it. So he bowed his head. He could see their blindness. He understood their thinking. And he said nothing. But these men weren't going to take that. That's not enough. His silence didn't put them off. And they keep prodding him, answer our question. And suddenly he gets up and he utters now these most famous words in verse 7. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And he turned away again and stooped down and began to write in the dust on the floor. It wasn't what they were expecting. Suddenly their consciences are pricked. What was Jesus speaking about here? Was he speaking in general about sin? Or was he speaking specifically about the sin of adultery? Let him that is without sin first cast the stone at her. And they stood for a while in silence, and his words start to go over their conscience, and they begin to feel the power of them, and they begin to be convicted. And it's very interesting, it says the eldest of them went out first. It reminds me that the older we get, the more sins we realize we have, and the more sinful we realize we are. And the elders of these Pharisees realized, were they any better than this woman? Were there sins in their lives? If not this sin of adultery, were there other sins that were guilty of the same condemnation? And as they stood and they were convicted, one by one, from the eldest, and that is a plural word, all the eldest understood their sin. And they walked out. And then the others followed one by one, all ashamed, all convicted, all conscious that they are no more worthy than this woman. But there's a great sad thing here as well. The great difference between these religious men and this sinful woman is that they went out, they went away from Jesus in sadness, but this woman remained, and she stayed. She's still in the midst of a large gathering of people. She could have slipped away, couldn't she? Well, my accusers have gone, the witnesses have gone. She could leave now and hide herself away, but she's still in this crowd of people, and she's still in the presence of Jesus, and she waited. She'd heard his wisdom and his understanding. What would he say to her? She's amazed at him. No one's there to condemn her. What would Jesus do? And when she says that all my accusers have gone, Jesus says to her, neither do I condemn you. And the hand of grace and forgiveness is extended to her. And Jesus says to her, go and sin no more, and she's freely forgiven. What a wonderful statement that is. What wonderful grace shown to this woman, brought in publicly and shamed, and yet having the joy of returning home, having heard the message of forgiveness directly from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Neither do I condemn you. Now, there's in a sense which I'd be glad to finish my message there this morning, but I'm afraid I can't do that. You're all sitting comfortably. We've all got a nice chair to sit on. There are things that I need to say, principles and applications from this passage that I need to bring to you this morning. You see, the problem is there's all sorts of controversy actually with this passage of Scripture, even to the extent that some people doubt whether it should be part of Scripture at all. They don't like it. They don't like the fact that Jesus freely forgave this woman. I think in a practical sense, I think we might say that there are Pharisees still with us today. They can't understand it. They can't understand how Jesus doesn't solemnly say to her, you know, what a wicked thing you've done, and go through the sin with her and tell her how grievous it is and condemn her. He simply says to her, nothing more than this. I don't condemn you. You are forgiven. He simply forgives her. You know, there are some Christians who believe, yes, we're all saved by grace. It's not a work we can do to save ourselves. But by the same token, they find it very difficult to forgive other people who've committed sins, who fall into sin. They secretly take up the position of judgment. They pick up the telephone and, what do you think? So-and-so, so-and-so. They did this, they did that, and so on. Don't they believe in grace? Don't they believe that where there is a repentant sinner, Lord Jesus freely forgives? To people, very often, this is far too easy. How could he do that? They feel that if they were to follow Christ's example in this, it would just encourage everybody to live a slack and an immoral life, to do exactly what you want. Oh, well, there's forgiveness anyway. It doesn't matter what we do, we'll be forgiven. Because there's the opposite approach to it. Some people look at the passage and they take that antinomian attitude, an anti-law attitude. Oh, Jesus has come to abolish the law of Moses and abolish the Ten Commandments. And it doesn't matter how we live our lives at all. There's forgiveness. It's free, as exampled in this woman. God freely, the Lord Jesus freely forgave her, and God will freely forgive us, and we can live as we like. We might even look at the passage and say, all the righteous works of the scribes and Pharisees were of no avail, because Jesus had come to abolish the law and bring grace instead. So, you know, when it says of Jesus, the law was given by Moses and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, they look at that and they say, well, it's all gone. It's all abolished. The Old Testament is of no relevance to us whatsoever. The law of Moses is no relevance. It's all passed away. We just look at the New Testament. Of course, none of these positions are right, are they? Why does Jesus freely forgive this woman? Why does he so often condemn the Pharisees, who were supposed to be so holy, outwardly at any rate? Because he condemns them for their inward sin, because it was all an outward act. But why does he forgive the blatant sinner and disregard and turn his back on the religious zealot who was supposedly concerned for the law? Why didn't he apply Moses' law to this woman? Is he by his action telling us that the seventh commandment really doesn't matter at all? It's of no relevance in the New Testament. Well, we know that that can't be right. We need to think about these things and try to answer them biblically, so that we have a right understanding of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. We have to balance one true truth against another. So I just want to say a few things briefly. I'll try and be as brief as I can. First of all, it's not right to say that Jesus came to abolish the Old Testament and to abolish the law in that sense, as if it's got no relevance to the Christian church. You know, Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verse 17, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." The Jew understood that Jesus there was speaking about the whole of the Old Testament. The law and the prophets was the sum of Old Testament scriptures. And the law consisted of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law of all the sacrificial rites and so on, and cleansings and all of those things, and feasts and everything that was there, and the judicial law and the penal code was the third thing. And he came to fulfill, as I said earlier, it all. Of course, there is a sense in which when you look at the prophets, what was the prophet's job? It was actually to preach to people the nature of God's holiness and his law, and to tell them where they're going wrong, and to warn them against the dangers of idolatry, or of turning their backs on God and denying the Ten Commandments. That the prophets preached to them against their sin, that they would turn from their sin and repent. You see, the law reveals all of God's holy requirements. Of course, when it comes to the Ten Commandments, that was a holy requirement for the whole world. The ceremonial law and the judicial law was given for the Jews, but the Ten Commandments are given for the whole world. And in every age, it's God's revealed holy requirement for us all. And it's the Ten Commandments convict us of our sin. That's the purpose of them. As Jesus' words convicted the scribes and the Pharisees, so the commands of God, the Ten Commandments, are meant and given for this purpose, to convict us. But also, more than that, they've given to restrain us from sin and to promote righteousness. You see, God is revealed in them, his holy requirements. And as I say, it convicts us of our sin, as it did with these scribes and Pharisees. But the one thing the law is unable to do is it's powerless to save us. The Ten Commandments will never, ever be able to save us. They haven't got that ability. Neither have we got the ability to save ourselves in trying to keep them. The Ten Commandments are useless in that respect. You see, this is where Jesus had come to fulfill them for us. He lived in accordance to those Ten Commandments in every detail, both in his thoughts, in his words, and in his actions. In every single respect, he fulfilled them, and he did it for us. We can't do it. We fail. So what did he do? He fulfilled them for us in our place. But that wasn't enough, was it? We all have sinful natures, and the law makes us want to rebel and so on. We can't keep it, but it is the means of God's the grace, really. There's an element of grace in this, that he uses it to show us our sin. So Jesus fulfilled the law. But that wasn't enough. He went further than that. He didn't just live a righteous life where we couldn't, but that he stood in the place of this woman, we might say, in the place of the dock, pronounced guilty. When he went to the cross of Calvary, what was taking place there was not him dying as a martyr. He was dying there under the judgment of God. What was taking place there is that he himself took all our guilt and all our sin. He became sin for us, the scriptures say. And in doing that, he was punished in our place. How could this woman ever go free? How could God's justice be satisfied? How could any justice be satisfied by saying to someone, "Oh, we'll just forget about what you've done"? No, no, that's not it. God's holy justice is satisfied because on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ was pronounced guilty in our place. Of course, he was the innocent, pure Lamb of God, but he was slain for our sin, and God's holy justice was poured out, his wrath was poured out upon him instead of us, so that we can go free. You know, when we're born again, when we become a Christian, and we receive this grace and forgiveness, the free forgiveness of God, the one thing we realize above all others is that there's no work I can present to God for him to think of me more positively. There's nothing. I'm a fallen sinner. My whole life is like that. I'm clearly guilty, as this woman was clearly guilty, caught in the very act. That's how we feel when we come to a conviction, a true conviction of our sin and to true repentance. Lord, you've caught me in the very act. You know exactly what I'm like. There's no place for me to hide. All my sin is public before you. You know every detail about me. That's the sense that you come to when you become a Christian. You don't become a Christian by just giving assent to, "Oh, well, I believe that Jesus died on the cross. I believe that he lived and died and ascended into heaven." It's much more than that. In terms of our personal knowledge and experience of him, we come to this place of true conviction of sin. We stand before God, truly repentant, knowing that we are guilty, waiting to hear his pronouncement, waiting to hear what he'll say. And thanks be to God, being born again is this, that we know within our heart, and we are assured with great assurance, "My sins are forgiven." And as it was quoted in prayer, the hymnist says, "My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul." Every sin, past, present, and future, all forgiven, all washed away, because Jesus himself bore that penalty in our place. The last thing just very briefly. We're no longer under the condemnation of the law, yes. But it is still our rule and our guide. I'm not saying to you that as Christians, when you become a Christian and your sins are forgiven, that the next time you sin, you know, oh, what a terrible thing. Now we've got a problem. I was forgiven of the sin in the past, but now I've done this and I've done that. No, no, when you're forgiven, don't think that you've got to go on in works to merit something before God. As you have been saved by grace and forgiven of your sins, that is the way that you'll continue for the rest of your life. And every day you'll come to this place that I must look to the cross. I'm a failure in so many respects. I do this, that, and the other, and conscious of the sins that I commit and the things that I've not done and left undone, and all of this is before me, and I say with Paul, oh, wretched man that I am. But then I look away from myself and I look to the only place where we can find help, and that is to the cross of Jesus Christ, who died to take all those sins away. We continue in that frame all the time, but something has changed. We're no longer under condemnation, but the law lives in our heart. It rules our life. The Spirit of truth dwells in our heart, and we're different people. And we want to live in a way which is honorable to God. And we take those words that Jesus said to this woman, go and sin no more. You see, that's it. That's what we want now. We've repented, we've believed, we've come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now he says to us in our hearts with great power, go and sin no more. We don't want our lives to be marked out by our past sins. We want to try to live for his glory and to demonstrate our faith by all our works and to let our gratitude be seen for all the forgiveness that we have received and this eternal life. We're changed people, and it's changed us, and we want to live for him, and the Lord helps us to do that. There is a new principle in us. We're not the same people that we used to be. A new principle that we serve him. Stuart Olliott, in closing, gives this wonderful illustration. He says of a man who had a maid, and when he employed her, he put 10 rules on the kitchen wall. There were various rules regarding what her duties were, what she wasn't supposed to do, and so on. And one of them, as I remember, he said, was don't pour the tea leaves down the sink. Well, we use bags these days, but don't pour the tea leaves down the sink, presumably because it'll clog the sink. And of course, this woman, every time she went in the kitchen and saw these rules, she resented them. And every time he wasn't looking, she poured the tea leaves down the sink. That's how she felt about it. In fact, those laws made her want to rebel even more. But something interesting happened in that house. The man and the maid fell in love, and they got married. And as a result of that, the man took down the rules that were on the kitchen wall because he loved his wife. And you know, something happened in that wife, that because she knew that that is what her husband wanted, even though he'd taken down the rules off the kitchen wall, she wanted to do them now. She wanted to please him. And that's exactly what's happened to us as believers when you become a Christian. There are these 10 commandments and they condemn us. But when we become a Christian, they're written now in our hearts. We love the Lord Jesus and we realize it's because he loved us first. And he loves us with an everlasting love. And he's shown us such grace and mercy and forgiveness, and that continues even to eternity. And therefore, as a result of that, we want to serve him. We want to love him. It's no wonder the psalmist said, "Oh, I love thy law." In the epistle to John, he talks about the law of God. It's a sign that we are his people. James, his letters all about it. I'll show you my faith by my works. I'll show you that I'm born again. I'll show you that I'm one of the Lord's children by my works, because I want to serve him. May it be so with us. May the words of our Lord, "Go and sin no more," help us not to be under condemnation and fear, but to be glad that we have been chosen to serve the Lord and to give him all the glory in our lives. Amen.